You're listening to the podcast of Christ Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hope these sermons help you to know God through Christ by deepening your belief in the gospel.
Tonight's reading comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Father in heaven, we come before you today with hearts that long to know you more. You are holy, just, and merciful, and in your grace, you have given us the greatest gift, yourself. As we open your word, would you open our eyes to see Christ more clearly, our hearts to treasure him more deeply, and our lives to reflect him more faithfully. Remove distractions, break down pride, and soften our hearts to receive what you have for us today. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon, Christ Church. I'm Michael Bastaris, and I'm one of the lay elders here. And if I haven't met you, I just wanted to say welcome, and I hope you get a chance to connect with some sweet members of our community. Today, we are continuing our journey through Philippians, and we are in chapter 3. Here's a brief outline of the sermon today, but the first thing that I wanted to say is Zabella. Zabella. That's right. That is the Egyptian word for garbage. I'm Egyptian. My Egyptian grandmother would use the word to describe our trash, or a soap opera, or disagreeable political views. And when I last went to Egypt, I was the most excited to visit the Zabalin, the garbage people who live on a mountain in the middle of Cairo. The community has been collecting and recycling Cairo's trash for decades. Their work is dirty, dangerous, looked down upon. They live among piles of waste, sorting and counting plastic, metal, paper, food scraps by hand. They are often despised and marginalized, and 90% of them are Christians. However, I ran across the story of one wealthy Egyptian woman who visited the garbage city on a church trip. She had never seen such poverty, but she had also never seen such joy. They worshiped together with laughter and tears. She later said, "I thought I came to serve, but I was evangelized by their joy. I saw people with nothing who acted like they had everything." She sold her possessions and moved into the community, founding a literacy center and mentoring young girls. "This," she said, "is what it means to gain Christ. He is not a supplement to our lives. He is the whole point." This is the message of Philippians 3. Christ is not a part of our righteousness or part of our joy. He is everything, and everything else compared to him is rubbish. I want to stop here for a minute and share the good news about Jesus, because the rest of what Paul is saying in this passage makes no sense if American individualism and achievements is how we view our lives and is our ultimate goal. So here's the gospel. When God says he is love, he says, I am love. When he says, I am almighty and compassionate, he says, I am almighty and compassionate. But when he says he is holy, he says, I am holy, holy, holy. Not only is he emphasizing that he is the most holy, he seems to understand how hard it is for us to grasp and wrap our minds around that concept. It means that he is perfectly good, just, pure, completely set apart from anything evil or wrong. He created us to reflect his goodness and live in a relationship with him. But the truth is, we've all sinned. We've lied, hurt others, ignored God, and broken his commandments. And because God is perfectly just, he can't overlook sin. He must deal with it. That puts us in a serious situation. Our sin separates us from God and brings his judgment. No amount of good deeds can erase the wrong we've done. If God simply ignored sin, he wouldn't be just. But here's the amazing news. The same holy God who judges sin also loves sinners deeply. So he made a way to save us without compromising his justice. That's why Jesus came. Jesus is God's son, fully God, fully man. He lived a sinless life, and then he died on the cross, taking the punishment our sins deserve. He bore God's wrath in our place. It was a substitution. He got what we deserve so we could get what he deserves. Peace with God, forgiveness, eternal life. A theological term for this is justification. Then he rose from the dead, showing us that he conquered sin and death. Now God offers this gift as this salvation is a gift. Not something you earn, but something you receive by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. And the gift goes beyond salvation and justification. We get him. God is holy and just, but he is also merciful and loving. That's why Jesus had to die, and that's why the gospel is such good news. Amen? Amen. All right, back to the passage. Paul begins, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Let that sink in. Paul is writing from prison. He's chained and uncertain about his future and possible death. He told us in the first chapter that others are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict him in his imprisonment. He's already suffered beatings, shipwreck, rejection, slander, and yet he says, rejoice. Is he naive? Is he in denial? I don't think so. In Philippians 4, he says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." His joy was not in his circumstances, but in the Lord. In fact, during his 2 years of imprisonment, he was literally continually chained to the Roman Praetorian Guard. And he saw this as a God-given opportunity to share the good news with the whole imperial guard. 1,600 years later, a group of theologians would communicate Paul's heart. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He wants to glorify God not only among the imperial guard, but also among the Philippian church. So he continues, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul is going to repeat warnings and encouragements that he has said before. Why? Because repetition builds resilience. Because we forget. Because we're prone to drift. After college, I spent about 9 months going to a charismatic church. I obviously no longer go to a charismatic church. But that stuck with me. But what stuck with me and changed me was their insistence in consistently speaking simple truths to each other. They weren't concerned about sounding cheesy. They were concerned about acknowledging and proclaiming true reality. In Hebrews 3, we are called to encourage each other every day so that none of us will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This is such an important part of being in a church community. I don't need you to only say you're going to pray for me. I need to hear truth. My own voice and voices all around me are constantly telling me lies about God, the world, other people. I need to hear that Jesus loves me. I need to hear that he is the Lord God provider. I need to hear that Jesus is enough. I need to be challenged that God may be calling me to greater faith. These aren't filler phrases. These are battle cries, anchors, safeguards. At this moment, Paul points out a danger that is specific to the Philippian church. He warns about the Judaizers who insisted that to be truly God's people, Gentile Christians had to follow Jewish customs, including circumcision. It sounded good, holy, honoring to God, but it was actually a shift from trusting that Jesus had completely provided for their relationship with God to making that relationship based on their own efforts. In those times, dogs were street mongrels and symbolized the Gentiles who were unworthy to receive holy things. And pagans would slash their bodies to get their God's attention. But now Paul flips the insult and calls the Judaizers dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. In Romans, Paul writes that a true Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Circumcision was meant to point to an inward reality, a covenant of the heart. It's not about race or ritual. It's about a regeneration of the heart that rejoices in what God has done for you. Now, you probably won't have anybody this week challenging you to get circumcised. But we are often tempted to add to the gospel as the Judaizers did. Maybe you've heard some of the following lies and temptations. None of the following is needed for you to be saved and justified. Such lies may include that you must attend a Bible study group every week, dress in certain ways, read a specific version of the Bible, worship on a certain day. You can't struggle with certain sins. You must vote in certain ways, raise your kids by certain methods and in certain types of school. You should have a specific day when you were saved. You should always be happy and should be visibly passionate about your faith. I'm sure you could add some other examples. Now, many of these things are not bad, but none of them are required for God's acceptance of you as his beloved child for whom he died on the cross. These distract us from him. They tempt us away from his call. He calls us to confess our need for him and then rest, assured in our Father's love. The lie of the Judaizers was that Jesus was not enough and that the Philippians needed to do more to be accepted by God. However, God's covenant with Abraham was based on faith. God's covenant with the church is based on faith. We are the true circumcision, who have ceased striving but instead rest peacefully in God's full acceptance. But now Paul anticipates the inevitable counterargument from his opponents. They would retort, "We are law-abiding Jews and know how to please God." Paul is saying these things as a cop-out. Maybe he just couldn't measure up. He probably just wasn't that good at all of this law-keeping stuff. Maybe he just wants to push it aside. Well, that's clearly not so. He responds, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." The first four of these things have to do with the family he was born into, and the last three are dealing with his strivings. He was born into a covenant-keeping family who circumcised him on the eighth day. He was part of God's chosen nation, part of only two tribes that stayed loyal to the Davidic kingdom, and he was named after Israel's first king. He was raised in a Hebrew family steeped in its language and traditions. As for his striving, he was a Pharisee, which was the strictest sect in following the law, all 613 laws, and a whole other set of laws that were meant to protect you from breaking the first 613. And if that wasn't enough, when a crucified criminal was tearing people away from the teachings of the Pharisees, he hunted down his followers and threw them into prison. He then describes himself as blameless, not at all meaning without sin. Instead, he had done everything he could through repentance and sacrifice to achieve the peak of righteousness that could be had with human effort. If this were a competition, Paul may have been the goat of law-keeping. However, this didn't earn God's acceptance. Instead, God confronted him on the road to Damascus with the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, not many of us are flaunting our first century Jewish credentials. However, we are tempted to try to earn God's acceptance. We may tell ourselves, "I grew up in a Christian family. I go to church. I read my Bible regularly. I've taken seminary classes. I have a lot of letters after my name. I lead a gospel community group. I'm an elder. I've been faithful in my marriage. I'm not like people in that other political party. When I pray, my prayers sound humble and holy." Paul responds, "It's all loss. Not inherently bad things, but if you think you will earn God's acceptance in this way, you are burdening yourself. You are striving after the wrong things. This self-inflicted yoke is hard, and the burden is heavy. God has made a promise to you, and you are rejecting it. You are telling him that he is not enough." Achievement and strivings that are meant to curry favor with God are actually a rejection of the love he has offered. Instead of assets, they're actually losses. Now, throughout this letter, Paul is doing spiritual math. He is asking us to stop and examine our situation and reality. He uses accounting language throughout the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 23, he is weighing his desire to depart and be with Christ with his desire to remain and continue with the Philippians. In 2:3, he says to count others more significant than yourselves. In chapter 2, 5, and 6, he tells us to have the mind of Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And now in chapter 3, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul has examined his life and situation. He has suffered true loss. All of his accomplishments before knowing Christ, he now knows are rubbish. In the Greek, the word rubbish refers to excrement or rotting scraps only fit for dogs. Those things kept him from knowing Christ, and if they keep him from Jesus, they are worse than worthless. Trying to earn God's approval with these things is actually harmful. It tempts us away from a true relationship with Jesus. We need to view these things as rubbish. Friends, this is good news. The idea that our efforts could ever be enough to justify us before a perfectly holy God is ludicrous. However, instead, we are called to trust that he paid the price for our sin, and we are asked to just accept. Accept the gift of salvation and justification. The result in our hearts should be the end of striving and a great sense of peace. We don't want to stand before God holding our resume. We want to stand wrapped in Christ. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." There's a word in the Psalms, it's Selah, which has sometimes been translated as pause and calmly think about that. Take a second now and think and pause and Selah about that verse from Matthew. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, up to this point, Paul is describing how we are saved and justified. We are made right and acceptable to God, and all our past efforts to justify ourselves are rubbish. However, God does not stop there, because the gift does not stop there. As Paul describes his spiritual accounting, he is not just trading these losses for justification and acceptance. He says, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him." The ultimate gift for Paul and us is Christ himself. He's not looking just for right standing before a judge. He wants to know Christ. It's personal, passionate, all-consuming. It's not just historical or doctrinal knowledge. He wants a relationship. He wants to experience Christ. He wants to feel his nearness, hear his voice, walk in deep union with him. In the book of James, we are told, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." This is the gift. Jesus is the gift. He is Christ the Lord, the ruler of all creation, God Most High, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Ancient of Days, the God of heaven, the risen Lamb, the unchangeable I Am. He is the gift. And we are now adopted by Emmanuel, God with us, our wonderful counselor, our Savior, the faithful one, our rock, our helper, our intercessor, the giver of mercy, the rock of our refuge, the lifter of our heads, our everlasting Father. What an amazing gift. So Paul has counted, and he keeps counting. He has counted his previous credentials and achievements, and if those keep him from the gift of Jesus, they are truly rubbish. At best, they are rubbish. Paul's accounting leads him to understand what is actually valuable, who is actually worthy of worship, and from where his greatest joy will come. Paul is only one of many who have made this calculation. Many have looked at their lives and known that gaining Christ was worth the loss of everything. Abraham, Moses, Rahab, Ruth, Elisha, Stephen, every apostle, Lottie Moon, Amy Carmichael, Eric Little, Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, Johnny Erickson Tada, and a multitude of others have all made this decision. It was and is an expected decision for every disciple of Christ. In the book of Matthew, Jesus told his disciples, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And then again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Paul suffered the loss of all things because he wants to know Jesus, and specifically the power of his resurrection. Not just his power over death, but the Spirit's power that lives in every believer. Slavery to sin is traded for freedom to pursue true joy. Despair in circumstances is traded for hope despite circumstances. Fear is replaced with courage based on the sure foundation of faith. Dead hearts are replaced with new life. We are empowered to forgive enemies, love sacrificially, serve joyfully, endure patiently. The gift of knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection is sweet. It is, in fact, empowering. Now, many of us wish, or may wish, Paul had stopped at this point. But no, Paul does not stop there. He hopes that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wants to share in Christ's sufferings. He wants to become like him in his death. Really? I mean, Christ was misunderstood, rejected, mocked, betrayed, beaten, and killed. I really had to stop at this point and think about what Paul is saying. I mean, I struggle when someone says something that I perceive as unkind to me. I struggle to be part of this church community where counting others more significant than yourself at least means allowing others to speak into my life and being expected to speak into others' lives and to serve them. Am I really supposed to desire to share in his sufferings and death? I decided to look at what the rest of Scripture says, and here's a spoiler. Paul and other early Christians were not masochists. They were just Christians. They accepted that some level of persecution was part of following Christ. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul is describing a general reality that pursuing Christ's likeness will lead to resistance. This may be physical or legal persecution, social rejection, mockery, workplace pushback, family tensions, or various other types of trials. However, such resistance and persecution are not punishments. They are a calling and a privilege, and God empowers us through these trials. In chapter 1, he tells the Philippians, "It has been granted to you to suffer for his sake." In Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles were beaten, and then they left, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Again, they rejoiced that God had empowered them and chosen them to share in his sufferings. Peter had denied Christ 3 times, and I'm sure that haunted him. But now, after being beaten, Peter now knew that even when he was tested, his faith was real and would sustain him through suffering. How sweet. How sweet it is to know that your faith has been tested and been found to be genuine. And there were other fruit in these sufferings. As we discussed earlier, Paul describes suffering as a means for the spreading of the good news among the imperial guard. He tells the Philippians that my imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. Also, suffering produces fruit in the believers. In the first chapter, he tells the Philippians that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Instead of the other brothers cowering in fear, they become more bold for Christ. In Romans 5, Paul states, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, character, hope." And in James 1, we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and you'll be lacking in nothing." Hardship forms us, it sanctifies us, and makes us more like Jesus, and that is the sweetest fruit, deeper union with Christ through suffering. Peter agrees with Paul when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised if at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. They were experiencing what Jesus had endured, and this led to a deeper intimacy with Christ. And lastly, suffering leads to an eternal reward. Or as Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or as Paul writes to the Corinthians, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The current loss and pain was small compared to an eternal weight of glory, compared to eternal gain. They were counting the cost. For the believer who has counted the cost, these trials pale in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. As we know him more, know the power of his resurrection, and yes, even share in his sufferings, we end up only wanting more of him. Or as we will discuss next week, we will press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as we close, let's return to that hillside in the middle of Cairo, to Garbage City. Next slide. There we go. Where the Zabalin have lived for decades among society's discarded waste. And yet, in the middle of that rubble, something extraordinary happened. In the 1970s, a quiet spiritual revival began. Families who collected garbage began also collecting people, gathering under tarps and tin roofs to worship Jesus. In Egypt, you have to have approval from the president himself to have a church built. But over time, God did something unimaginable. Despite poverty, persecution, and government opposition, they built a church. Not just any church, but one of the largest in the Middle East, carved into the side of a mountain. It seats 20,000. And every week, the church echoes with songs of praise, offered by people the world sees as having nothing, but who know they have everything in Christ. That mountain church is a living parable, a witness to what Paul is saying in Philippians 3. In the eyes of the world, the Zebulun have no status, no resume, no reason to boast, but in Christ, they have all they need. And quite literally, out of the trash heap rose something beautiful, a community that has counted the cost, suffered the loss of all things, and found joy in knowing Jesus. That is what Paul is calling us to. Not just to accept Jesus as part of our lives, but to treasure him above all else. To say with our words and our lives, he is better. All our credentials, our comfort, our pride, our efforts, they are rubbish if they keep us from him. We don't come to God with our hands full. We come to him empty. And receive Christ as our righteousness, our joy, our peace, our resurrection. And when we share in his sufferings, we are being refined and called into deeper fellowship with the one who gave himself for us. So let me ask you, have you counted the cost? Have you laid down your resume? Have you come to Christ not just for salvation or justification, but for the best gift of Jesus himself? Because when you do, when you find Christ in the middle of your brokenness, in the middle of your rubbish, then the joy you gain cannot be taken away. Not by suffering, not by failure, not even by death. He is worthy, he is better, he is more than enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us to count all things as loss compared to the joy of gaining him. Forgive us for the way we cling to our achievements, our comfort, and our pride. Teach us to lay down our lives, to surrender our striving, and to rest in the righteousness that comes through faith. Strengthen us to share in Christ's sufferings with joy, knowing that you are drawing us closer to yourself. May our lives proclaim that Jesus is enough, our peace, our hope, our treasure. We love you, Lord. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you have been encouraged to deeper life in Christ through the preaching of this sermon. For more information about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchabq.com.